Now, this is Wednesday evening, and I'll continue tomorrow morning the theme we took up this afternoon, because it will be very meaningful for folk who didn't hear the first half, and turn tonight to a very, very interesting and enlightening experience in the children, in the life of the children of Israel in their desert wanderings. And inasmuch as the experience of the children of Israel in their desert wanderings was one that is very much a lesson for our own time, as much as we are repeating the history of that people, and I believe this study will be very much along the lines of the theme that we have been investigating and looking at together. Not just quite sure what to title it offhand. Perhaps we could call it Revelation of Character. Might perhaps be as good a title as we could think of at the moment. Based upon this statement in Christ Object Lessons, page 412, where Sister White says, it is in a crisis that character is revealed. Note those words. It is in a crisis that character is revealed. And that is so absolutely true. Christ Object Lessons, page 412. And in view of the crisis and controversy which we have seen bring its pressures upon each one of us during the past year, in view of the fact that certain people have emerged as the central actors in that crisis, then we have witnessed the fact that in that crisis, the characters of those concerned have been brought out and shown in a light which could never otherwise have been seen. And curiously enough, and a thing which always bears great interest to me is the fact that just as surely as a person takes the wrong side in an issue which concerns this movement and this people, that even while they make the most profound professions of believing the message, while they reject the movement and the messenger of God's choosing, you find in a very short while those folk leave the message too and come out with doctrines which are contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. Now we have the statement, of course, in Mount of Blessing, page 60, which tells us that the season of temptation does not create the evil that is revealed, but only develops and makes manifest that which was hidden and latent in the hearts. Let's go back tonight to an experience in the lives of the children of Israel, which in a very remarkable way brings this principle out. We find this back in the 13th chapter of the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send the men, every one a ruler amongst them. Of course, we have the list then of those who went, of each tribe, from Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Issachar, Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, Joseph, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and Gad. The list of tribes and those who went, and amongst them, of course, was Caleb and Joshua. Now, according to this verse, if you had no other verse in the scripture than this, if you had no other information beside this verse, then with whom would you conclude the idea of the 12 spies originated? Who thought it up, according to this verse? God did, because the word says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel, of every tribe of their fathers, shall you send the men, every one a ruler among them. So then, is that not clear? According to this scripture, he who conceived the idea of sending 12 spies into the land of Canaan was God. But now turn with me to Deuteronomy, the first chapter, in verse 22, and here we find what appears to be a conflicting story. Well, we go back to verse 19 of this same chapter, the first of Deuteronomy. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, you are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. Now I want you to notice what you find in the 21st verse of this chapter. You find a command from whom? From whom? Right. A command from God. And what was that command? There is the land. I have given it to you. Go up and possess it. Now every command that God gives to his people is a promise. Because together with the command is all the equipment, all the leadership, all the planning, and all the power to execute that which God commands. Isn't that true? When God says to you, awake to righteousness and sin not, then in that command is the promise, in which is contained all the leadership, the guidance, the power, the planning, and everything needed to make that a certain success. Now there was the command on the part of God, and what should the people have done at this point? They should have said, all right, but if God says to go up, then let's go up. They should have said to the Lord, well, you said it. You are the general. You do the planning. And we'll simply follow you just as we have done all the way from the land of Egypt. That is, let the pillar of cloud go before and we will follow it. We respect your wisdom. We respect your judgment. We respect your planning. We respect your power. And here we are at your service. Just lead on and we follow. Now that was the attitude and the position which they should have taken, and in fact was the only position which they could successfully have taken. But look at what the people did. And you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, note the words, we will send men before us, and they shall search out the land, and bring us word again by what way we might go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. In the light of the studies we have been going through in the last few days, do you catch something? Do you? Do you catch men taking over God's work for him and putting themselves in God's place? Why, certainly. Because they said, here is this battle, so we have to do something, we have to send men, we have to search out the land, and we have to decide what way we will go up and fight the battle. In other words, we have to start planning. We have to start laying out a strategy. We have to start deciding what we shall do in this whole business. But who alone could decide those things? God could. Who alone could plan that campaign? Only God could. And here they were, putting themselves in the place of God. But we have the text back there in the previous verse which says, God said, take these men and choose them and send them up into the land of Canaan. Let's go back a moment to the book Patriarchs and Prophets, where Sister White gives to us a clear-cut explanation of how this all came about. And this explanation, of course, is altogether reasonable and completely acceptable. 11 days after leaving Mount Horeb, the Hebrew host encamped at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran, which was not far from the borders of the Promised Land. Here it was proposed by the people that spies be sent up to survey the country. The matter was presented before the Lord by Moses, and permission was granted with the direction that one of the rulers of each tribe should be selected for this purpose. The men were chosen as had been directed, and Moses bade them go and see the country, what it was, its situation and natural advantages, and the people that dwelt therein, whether they were strong or weak, few or many, also to observe the nature of the soil and its productiveness, and to bring of the fruit of the land. Now there you have the complete story of what happened. And what happened? Well, what happened first of all is what you read here in the book of Deuteronomy. And then when Moses went and told the Lord what the people wanted, then God said, all right, now you go and choose those 12 men and send them over into the land to spy it out. Now ask yourself the question as to why it was that when God gave a direct command to those folk, go and possess the land which I have given to you, that God bent and acquiesced to their request to do something altogether different. Why did God surrender his will to the will of the people? For two reasons. In the first case, God does not force anybody to obey him. And if you want to do a certain thing, then God will give to you the perfect freedom to do it. As we remarked before, each person in this room tonight is here because that person has chosen to come, not because God has forced you to come. Isn't that true? You're here because you want to be. Now then, the second and more important reason, as far as our study is concerned, is this, that God could read the hearts of those people, and He saw in those people something which they could not see in themselves. And what God could see in those people was an evil heart of unbelief, which caused them to have a disposition to put themselves in God's place. In short, if you like to work it through and think it through, the evil heart of unbelief was such that they did not have the confidence to believe that God could do what He'd said. And because God couldn't do it, they would step into God's place and do quite successfully for themselves what they didn't believe God could do, which was, in effect, to put themselves above God and to regard themselves as being better than God, which is but the same disposition and spirit as you find in Lucifer back there in the kingdom. Now, can you see, as Sister White says in Education 190, that this disposition, this very nature of evil, is something which permeates every action of mankind that is apart from God. And it doesn't matter what story you pick up, what incident in past or present history, if you examine it closely, you find in that situation the outworking of the principles of good and evil in such a way as to be a precise repetition of what took place back there in the kingdom of heaven. Now, isn't that the thing which we have found emerging from this week's study? That repetition of that same pattern of behavior is back there in heaven. And don't we find it here again? Why, surely we do. Now, here is the point. With that kind of disposition and weakness in their characters, could those people successfully go in and fight the battle against the Canaanites? Could they? That was impossible. Impossible. Now, we've seen that the conquest of Canaan, here it is, that conquest of Canaan back there was a type of the battle with the beast and his image in the last days. Isn't that true? A type of the battle with the beast and his image in the last days. Now, we have come to learn during this week that the battle in the last days is going to be a battle between those who have the mind of Christ and those who have the mind of whom? All right. Now, if God's people today do not have the mind of Christ as the essential preparation for that battle, so that they are not able to enter that battle with the mind of Christ, then what hope do we have of victory? None whatsoever. Which makes far more meaningful the experiences of this past year, which have brought to us in a new and beautiful way what it means to have the mind of Christ and what it means to have the mind of Satan. Now, if modern Israel could never fight the battle against the beast in his image without the mind of Christ, then how could ancient Israel possibly have conquered Canaan without themselves having the mind of Christ? How could they? Impossible. Completely impossible. Now then, as the people approached the borders of the Promised Land and came up to Kadesh Barnea, they came filled with joy and expectation and gladness and hope. Why? Far behind them was Egypt, and just before was the goodly land of Canaan. And anybody looking on those people from the outside, any human observer would have said, why, here is a people filled with faith, filled with courage, filled with hope and filled with determination. But God, who reads the hearts of all, could see that beneath that promising exterior, down deep below, was a different characteristic altogether. And God knew that before they crossed that river, those people must be led to see themselves, put away that thing which was themselves, receive from God a new mind altogether, so they could go across that river, not with a darkened heart of unbelief and a spirit that would take the place of God, but instead with a heart filled with faith, filled with self-distrust, filled with confidence in God's power, and with the humility and the grace to let God use them as He would. how was God going to bring to those folk a realization of what they were? Well, he didn't have to worry too much about taking direct steps to reveal to them what they were, because in the natural order of things, they would come to see anyway. So first of all, God gave his command as if everything was in perfect order. But you know, when you give to a heart of unbelief a great and wonderful command from God, what does that very command reveal in a very short time? The unbelief of the people. Today, if you go to the average professed child of God and in a clear ringing voice say, "Awake to righteousness and sin not," what is the response? At once. You can't do it. The response of unbelief, isn't it? The very giving of that command from straight from the Word of God will engender a response of unbelief. And what did this command back here bring out of those people? What was in them? And what was in them? Unbelief. It brought it out. So, when this thing was brought out, God knew that now he must let this evil seed go on to full flower. Because those people should have, at that very point of time, recognized that their response to God's command was the response of an evil heart of unbelief. But did they see it yet? Not yet. The same as, you know, when you go out into the field and supposing that somebody was to plant in that piece of ground, well, a thorn bush. And the thing springs up and just throws out a couple of leaves. Can you tell at that stage what that is going to be? You can't. Some people might be able to, who are absolute experts in horticulture. I guess I could pick a pumpkin, for instance, from a sprouting carrot seed, but I couldn't pick many trees from each other at this early stage. And so likewise, the people of God could not at that point of time, when this evil tree of unbelief was springing up, discern in their request to send someone into the land of Canaan to search it out. They could not discern that response yet as being the evil response of unbelief. And it seems to me as if not even Moses could see it. Because Moses said in Deuteronomy verse 1, chapter 1, "And the saying pleased me well." But yet I wonder what Moses really meant when he said that. I wonder. Because it's hard for me to believe that Moses did not understand the great principles of the spirit of the papacy, that he could not understand and see that that disposition on the part of those folk to want to take the thing over themselves was not the mind of Christ nor the mind of God. Maybe he didn't see it. But doesn't this underline the fact to you and to me that we have to become so conscious and so aware of these great living principles that when our response, that when God comes to us with his command, that we can recognize the very first responses as being the response of a mind, the mind of Christ, or being the response of the mind of Satan in us. It's essential that the thing doesn't come to full flower before we recognize it, because we will save ourselves a great deal of trouble and a great deal of sorrow. And I should be inclined to think, and I hope I'm quite correct in thinking this, that those of us who survived and come out on the right side of this present day crisis, of which we have been discussing, are going to be far more alert and far more thoughtful and far more careful the next time this thing comes to us than we have been in the past. If we're not, then how much value has the present lesson been? How much? None whatsoever. None whatsoever. And I can testify to the fact that having passed through a number of experiences now, that I personally have become far more careful and alert and aware of these things and can see them far more readily than we could do just a few years ago. It's very natural, of course, for Christians to be trusting of other people because, as the old saying goes, it takes a thief to catch a thief, and the most suspicious person in the world is the person who is himself evil. And the most unsuspecting person in the world is the person who wouldn't do these things themselves. Isn't that true? The honest man is the most unsuspecting. But of course, when the honest man has been taken down a few times, then even despite the fact that he's honest, he then of course learns to be suspicious of those who come along with apparently good motives but show weaknesses in their approach. So the spies went and so the spies returned. And every day with glad and expectant hearts, the people waited for the spies to come back from the land of Canaan with their report. Now come on down a little further in the 13, chapter 13 and 14, and let's read the story of what took place when those spies came back from that land. In verse 25 it says, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. Now think of it, that was 40 days of wasted time, wasn't it? Just wasted. 40 days when those folks sat there on the very borders of the land when they should have been already in there and winning their first great battles and driving out the Canaanites. 40 days of uselessly spent time. Verse 26, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel from the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in that land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up and at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Let's analyze now the picture of what took place in this experience. It begins by the men bringing back a report of a goodly land flowing with milk and honey. But then in verse 28 it says, nevertheless, which of course is a long way of saying but the people be strong that dwell in the land. Well, wouldn't you expect them to be? If there was a land flowing with milk and honey, wouldn't you expect it to be filled with a strong and powerful race of people? Because if you have good land and good soil, what are you going to have? A powerful people that live off that soil. If you have poor, impoverished soil, what kind of folk will you have growing out of that soil? A poor, a weak, and an impoverished people. So what else did they expect? Their own reasoning power should have told them that they could expect a land filled with giants and powerful people. And they went on along these lines, but now come down to, where is the verse now? Yes, verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than who? We. Now there was their fatal mistake. There was their fatal mistake. Because they measured the power and the might and the strength of the people of that land against the power and the might and the strength of themselves. And that's one thing you never do. We don't do that. We don't measure the strength of modern Babylon against the puny strength of this tiny company of people. Why? Think of how ridiculous it would be for us as a tiny company of people to ever think that we had the power to overcome Great Babylon. That's no way to measure things. What you do is to measure the might and the strength of Great Babylon against the power of God. That's the measuring stick. And doesn't that change the picture? Why, surely it does. Caleb and Joshua did that. To them it was no problem. But the other 10 spies, all they could see was the might of Israel versus the might of the people of the land of Canaan, and when they measured things that way, their heart turned to water and their courage deserted them completely and absolutely. Now then, notice what Caleb had to do. Verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let's go up and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Now the very fact that Caleb had to still the people indicated a great wail of disappointment and discouragement went up from the hearts of that people. Now then, seed of temptation only brings out of us the person which is really there. And in that moment when those people reacted in that way to that situation, in that very moment they should have stood still and said, now just a minute, is this a way for the people of God to behave? Is this the way for those to behave who believe that God is the all-powerful one? Is this the way for people to behave who witnessed the opening of the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness, the defeat of the Amalekites, the thunderous power of God from Mount Sinai, the water flowing from the rock? Is this the way for people who have seen all those things to behave? And was it? Why, certainly not. But as Sister White says here in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, they forgot all of this. I read on page 388 where it says, now the scene changed. Hope and courage gave place to cowardly despair as the spies uttered the sentiments of their unbelieving hearts, which were filled with discouragement prompted by Satan. Their unbelief cast a gloomy shadow over the congregation and the mighty power of God, so often manifested in behalf of the chosen nation, was forgotten. The people did not wait to reflect. And there's a good sentence. The people did not wait to reflect. Whenever you walk into IBM, any office, anywhere in the world, be it Germany, Australia, or in the home country of America, you will find here and there their slogan, which is a matter of just one word. What is it? Think. That's it. Think. Whenever you come to a crisis and don't know quite how to behave, then just stand still and wait. Because, you know, things have a way of showing their real character if you only give them time. Isn't that true? If you only give them time, they'll show their true character. In the meantime, don't make the fatal mistake of putting yourself into an irretrievable position by acting too hastily. And that's what Israel did back there. They did not wait to reflect. They did not reason that he who had brought them thus far would certainly give them the land. They did not call to mind how wonderfully God had delivered them from their oppressors, cutting a path to the sea and destroying the pursuing hosts of Pharaoh. They left God out of the question and acted as though they must depend solely on the power of arms. And you think of how fearful a position that was in which to slip and fall. Because when you have a great crisis before you, obviously the thing which is of greatest power and at the same time is available to you is the thing upon which you're going to put your greatest dependence. But something which in your mind is so little power and worth as to not even be worth considering, you'll quickly put it out of your mind and concentrate your thought upon that which you do see as being the secret of your success and power. Now look at it. They left God out of the question. He wasn't even worth thinking about. That's how they felt about God. And put themselves in the power of their arms as the only thing in the picture from which they could depend. Now was that not the spirit of the papacy? In very deed, in fact, and in spirit? Why, absolutely. They would do for themselves what they did not believe God could do for them. In their unbelief, they limited the power of God and distrusted the hand that had hitherto safely guided them. And they repeated their former error of murmuring against Moses and Aaron. This then is the end of our high hopes, they said. This is a land we have traveled all the way from Egypt to possess. They accused their leaders of deceiving the people and bringing trouble upon Israel. And note that, they accused their leaders of deceiving the people and bringing trouble upon Israel. And this is a clear-cut picture of how distorted the mind can become when it is dominated by the spirit of Satan. Had Moses deceived them? What had Moses done? Moses had received the word of God and spoken that word to the people. How much had Moses given to the people that had come from himself? How much? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And yet these folk in their blindness murmured against the very men that God had led and used and through whom he had guided those folk safely thus far. The men had been the great spokesman of God's truth to them. The man who walked with God on the very mountaintop of Sinai. The man whose face had glowed with the light of heaven. The man who'd survived every attempt to dethrone him and emerged from each such crisis the stronger in the favor of God and the stronger in his position with the people. The people were desperate in their disappointment and despair. A wail of agony arose and mingled with the confused murmur of voices. Caleb comprehended the situation, and bold to stand in defense of the word of God, he did all in his power to counteract the evil influence of his unfaithful associates. Now, I tell you something, it took a man to do what Caleb did right there, didn't it? Because Caleb knew that when the mob spirit possessed those people, that anybody who dared to stand in the path of their unbridled passions was literally hanging his life in the balance. Isn't that true? You know something? God wants men and women like that today, doesn't he? Men who are in a crisis will stand up and say, "Now here I stand," no matter what the cost may be. Men and women who give no countenance, as it says here in early writings, to those who would unsettle the faith of the believers. And as early writing says, the smile of God rests with approbation upon those people. And that's about where I want to stand, don't you? Where the smile of God will rest with approbation upon me because of where I stand. And because Caleb stood in that way and risked his very life that day, he and Joshua, who stood with him, were the only two people of all that vast multitude over 30 years of age that went into the promised land. And you know, today you may feel that in risking your life and not coming out and making a clear-cut stand in a day of crisis is going to cost you too much. It will look as if you're going to lose the whole world and all that's in it, just as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego looked like doing when they faced the burning fiery furnace. But I have learned, both in the study of God's Word and my own experience, that when you come out and let the whole world know where you stand, wives, unbelieving wives, husbands, or whatever else the case may be, that really is the end of your troubles, to a large extent. Because there's nothing that the world will respect nor appreciate more than the person who does have the courage of their conviction. Do you realize that? That's a fact. You know, I go back to the story of Joseph here for just a moment and pick up a paragraph which is well worth reading in connection with his experience, which shows that the same thing was true in his case too. Page 214 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, where it says, the desire to gain the favor of the Egyptians could not cause him to conceal his principles. Had he attempted to do this, he would have been overborne by temptation. But he was not ashamed of the religion of his fathers, and he made no effort to hide the fact that he was a worshipper of Jehovah. And that was the secret of Joseph's survival in the land of Egypt. But I think of another man whose name was Peter, who crept secretly into the courtyard of the temple to be as near to Christ as he could, in heart loyal to Jesus Christ, but outwardly determined not to reveal to anybody where he stood. Remember Peter? And a little maid walked up and said to him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter hastily left her and went away and said, "Not me," he said. "Not me." And twice more the question was asked until, in fury, Peter denied his Lord with cursing and with swearing. But John, you know, on that same night, you can read it there in Desire of Ages, made no effort to hide who he was. If I can just pick up the statement here quickly for you so you've got the actual word of it in the book Desire of Ages, where John made no effort to hide who he was, and he wasn't even questioned. No one bothered him. They respected the stand which John took, but despised Peter for the stand which he took. I just can't pick it up hastily here, but if you take the trouble to read through the chapter here on Pilate's Judgment Hall, or maybe a little bit earlier than that, you'll find that, yes, here it is, on page 712 and thereabouts, Peter tried to show no interest in the trial of his master. In the previous paragraph, Peter had not designed that his real character should be shown. In assuming an air of indifference, he had placed himself on the enemy's ground, and he became an easy prey to temptation. Now, that's a sentence you want to write up in your mind and never forget it. In assuming an air of indifference, he had placed himself on the enemy's ground, and he became an easy prey for temptation. That's worth remembering, isn't it? That's worth remembering. If he had been called to fight for his master, he would have been a courageous soldier. But when the finger of scorn was pointed at him, he proved himself a coward. Many who do not shrink from active warfare for their Lord are driven by ridicule to deny their faith. By associating with those whom they should avoid, they place themselves in the way of temptation. Another sentence is worth remembering, isn't it? By associating with those whom they should avoid, they place themselves in the way of temptation. They invite the enemy to tempt them and are led to say and do that of which under other circumstances they would never have been guilty. The disciple of Christ, who in our day disguises his faith through dread of suffering or reproach, denies his Lord as really as did Peter in the judgment hall. Page 712 in the book Desire of Ages. And somewhere here there's a paragraph about John who made no effort to hide his faith. Yes, page 711 it says it here. The disciple John, upon entering the judgment hall, did not try to conceal the fact that he was a follower of Jesus. He did not mingle with the rough company who were reviling his master. He was not questioned, for he did not assume a false character and thus lay himself liable to suspicion. He sought a retired corner secure from the notice of the mob, but as near Jesus as it was possible for him to be. Here he could see and hear all that took place in the trial of his Lord. So we can place John and Caleb in the same category, but Peter in a different category, while Joseph stood with Caleb and with John. May it be that we shall be Calebs and Joshuas in this hour, and even in this crisis, let everybody concerned know without a shadow of doubt where we stand at the present time. As a matter of fact, Brother Rees told me up in Canada that Bevan has the impression, clear across America, that many more people are with him than actually are, because they listen to his studies and are friendly to him and don't let him know in plain terms that they don't stand with him in this situation. And thus he's encouraged to believe that he does have a foothold in this country and can make for himself the position that God would never give to him. Coming back now to the story here in Patriarchs and Prophets, you would think now that when Joshua stilled the people, they would see and discern the real cause of their trouble, which was the unbelief which was in their hearts. Now on page 389 we read that these men, having entered upon a wrong course, that's the 10 spies of course, stubbornly set themselves against Caleb and Joshua, against Moses, and against God. Every advanced step rendered them the more determined. They were resolved to discourage all effort to gain possession of Canaan. They distorted the truth in order to sustain their baleful influence. It's a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, they said. This was not only an evil report, but it was also a lying one. It was inconsistent with itself. The spies had declared the country to be fruitful and prosperous, and the people of giant stature, all of which would be impossible if the climate was so unhealthful that the land could be said to eat up the inhabitants. But, now listen to this next sentence, but when men yield their hearts to unbelief, they place themselves under the control of Satan, and none can tell to what lengths he will lead them. And of that we are witnesses today. Isn't that true? Now note something back here. When people make an honest mistake, when they do something with the best of intentions, in an effort to serve God and make an honest mistake, and repent of that mistake, then we learn by it, and God can recover that person from the pit into which he has fallen. But when men, through a bad spirit, enter upon a wrong course, almost invariably they will stubbornly set themselves against, in this case here, Caleb and Joshua and Moses, and now they, of course, against those who are standing for truth. Isn't that right? Wherever they may be and whoever they may be. And once they have entered upon their stubborn wrong course, it seems impossible for them to ever correct the pathway into which they have moved themselves. Now God recognized this, and what became of these 10 unfaithful spies? You read it there in the Bible, in the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers. I think I can find the verse down here somewhere. I can't pick it up hastily. I'll get it better, I think, here in Patriarchs and Prophets. Point to you, Patriarchs and Prophets, it picks up the thought there where it says, the unfaithful spies were loud in denunciation of Caleb and Joshua, and the cry was raised to stone them. The insane mob seized missiles with which to slay those faithful men. They rushed forward with yells of madness when suddenly the stones dropped from their hands, a hush fell upon them, and they shook with fear. God had interposed to check their murderous design. The glory of His presence, like a flaming light, illuminated the tabernacle. All the people beheld the signal of the Lord, a mightier one than they had revealed Himself, and none dared continue their resistance. The spies who brought the evil report crouched terror-stricken and with bated breath sought their tents. Moses now arose and entered the tabernacle. The Lord declared to him, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a great nation. Now I think somewhere along here I thought that the 10 spies were destroyed by God's wrath, if I'm mistaken on that. Yes, here it is on page 391. Now God first of all said to the people, now because of your unbelief you must go back for 40 years to the wilderness. When Moses made known to the people the divine decision, their rage was changed to mourning. They knew that their punishment was just. Now listen, the 10 unfaithful spies, divinely smitten by the plague, perished before the eyes of all Israel, and in their fate the people read their own doom. There it is. Now, you're going to find that whenever a man will steady himself stubbornly in the path of resistance against God's truth, then his sister wife says she doubts if genuine rebellion is curable. Remember that statement? She said, I doubt if genuine rebellion is curable. And you'll find that in the testimonies where she is discussing the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now when those 10 spies back there set their hearts in apostasy, was their rebellion curable? It wasn't. If it had have been, would God have destroyed them? Certainly not. Now this brings home to us, I trust, something of the deadly seriousness of the battle in which we are engaged today. It's a life and death matter, a life and death message. Now here comes the strange and almost unbelievable thing about this whole story, because when God placed before the children of Israel their fate, the fact they would have to wander in the wilderness until every one of them had perished. That is to turn back from Kadesh Barnea and go round and round and round in the wilderness. It was not for one moment that God was vindictive or revengeful or even had the thought to punish them. It was because as they approached Kadesh Barnea, they had hidden in their hearts unbelief. There was hidden unbelief, which God knew, but they didn't know. And in the light of these experiences, they could have seen for themselves the nature of their hearts. They could have gone to God and confessed their sin and had their hearts cleansed of that thing and received the living faith and the trust to let Him lead them in. And if they had done that, what would have happened? They would have gone in and possessed the land. But here is the point. When they would not do that, then they did not acquire the equipment which alone could make that campaign successful. And when they did not have that living faith and still possessed this evil heart of unbelief, then if God has sent them into the land of Canaan, it would have been to send a defenseless people to their slaughter. Isn't that right? It'd be like an army commander sending a bunch of unarmed men across a flat and open plain into a barrage of machine guns. Just the slaughter. That's all it would have been. And in mercy, God sent them back into the wilderness where they would be safe until they died, and another generation would go in and do what they had not had the faith to do. Now here comes something very interesting. Now, Note the words, they seemed sincerely to repent of their sinful conduct. Note those words. They seem to sincerely repent of their conduct. Now you will find sometimes that when a man goes deep into sin, that he will make some very, very apparently sincere confession. But the confessions made will normally only cover those sins which have become public anyhow, and everybody already knows about, which is only an effort to cut off the tops of the branches while the root of the problem still lays hidden deep in the ground to spring up again and bear its harvest of unsavory and unhealthful fruit, its evil fruit. But Sister White says, but they sorrowed because of the result of their evil course rather than from the sense of their ingratitude and disobedience. Try as God might in this whole experience, which included the destruction of the 10 unfaithful spies by the awful plagues of God, which included the manifest and visible presence of God with Moses and Caleb and Joshua. Despite all of that, the people still did not look into themselves and see where the real trouble lay. Hardness of heart, blindness. But mark this with care, that we today are in the same peril as they were. And sad to say, it seems that all too often we repeat the mistakes of the past and go over the same sad ground again and again. Now, they seem to sincerely repent, and they are prepared to admit now that their own behavior had previously disqualified them from going into the land of Canaan. But now they said, we have repented. And because we have repented, then a reacceptance by God is due to us. Note my words. A reacceptance by God is due unto us. God owes to us now something. We've repented, we've said the right words, we've taken the right attitude, and therefore now it's up to God to recognize our repentance and to take us into the land of Canaan as he promised he'd do in the first case. Let's not forget that lesson, because once again, that is the very disposition of Satan up there in the kingdom of heaven. Didn't he say, I'm the brightest of all the angels, I'm good and holy, and far superior to all others, therefore God owes to me a higher position, and I expect him to give to me what he owes to me. So then it was that these people waited on God to recognize their apparent repentance, and to stoop down and honor them and lead them on to victory. But pretty soon they found that God did not relent in his purpose. God did not say, all right, there we change our plans and you go in. And when they found that God did not relent in his purpose, they said, all right then, if God won't relent, we'll prove ourselves. We'll show the Lord what we can do. And they took their swords and their spears, and out they went to do without God what previously they were not even prepared to do with God. Such is the madness of the mind of Satan. Isn't that true? The madness of the mind of Satan. And Moses pled with them not to go out and fight this battle. He begged them not to go. But they went, and they came back, leaving many of their loved ones dead upon the mountaintop, utterly and miserably defeated and humiliated to spend the rest of their days wandering sadly around in the wilderness. All these things are written for our admonition upon whom the end of the world to come. Great indeed are the lessons to be learned from these experiences. And the greatest lesson of all is this, that he who has the mind of Christ will never possess self-confidence, who will never dare to tread in the steps where only God can walk, who will never dare to abrogate to themselves any position which belongs to God alone, but will in humility gladly accept the position that God gives to them. When God says to go forward, without question they'll say, we go forward and leave the consequences in God's hands. Those people back there did not learn their lesson, and they perished in the wilderness. And generations have come and generations have gone since then, and to each generation has come the same test, and each generation has proved themselves a failure in the face of that test. But now we've come to the end of time, And God is looking for a people who will not repeat the mistakes of the past, looking for people who will have the mind of Christ, who will follow Him in simple trusting faith, and will give to Him the place that is due to Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us remember and realize that we have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, and we must not repeat the mistakes of the past. Let us in this closing and finishing conflict upon this earth's history be a true Joseph, a true Caleb, a true Joshua, and a true John as he stood there in the judgment hall. Men and women whom God can rely upon to stand for the truth, to declare their colors, and let the world know that we are on the side of Christ and will bear only His Spirit and possess only His mind now and forevermore.